We're happy to have Brother Bunk Penrose serve us once again. And his subject for us this afternoon is the Promised Land.
You know, brethren, this may seem rather odd to you, but before I start my remarks, I want to do one thing. I feel as though, like they used to do in school, make you stand in the corner and repeat it so many times, or go to the blackboard and write it out so many times. The word parenthetical, that's the word I was trying to pronounce this morning, and I stumbled over twice. Parenthetical. It's when I was talking about the verse in Revelation 20. Maybe you don't remember. If you don't, it's just as well. The Promised Land, I'm sure that all takes your minds back to the nation of Israel. It's an expression that over the years has come to mean certain things to certain people. Something that the reaching of the Promised Land to them might be a condition of joy or bliss or something like that. When the pilgrims made their trip to this country to escape religious persecution in England and probably some in Europe, the United States, or what was then known as America, was a promised land to them. It always has had the suggestion of a haven of joy and protection and relief from oppression and so on. And so it was the same thing with the nation of Israel. When they were led out of Egypt after the 10 plagues under the leadership of Moses, they were headed for the promised land. The land that had been promised to them through their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were looking forward to reaching that land and it being a land of refuge and a land that they could call their own. And so they left with great anticipation, having endured bondage, slavery in Egypt for just a little over 200 years, they and their parents before them. And as you remember, they crossed the Red Sea. They had their experiences there, the destruction, which resulted in the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. Went into the wilderness, and finally, after in the second year, they reached the borders of this promised land, the borders of Canaan. And God told them to go in and take possession of the land. And yet, with all of the anticipation and hope they had in relation to this promised land, we find that their faith was not strong enough to cause them to do as God commanded, to go in and take possession of the land. Rather, they, of course, the Lord instructed them to send out spies into the land. 12 men were selected, and they went into the land and spied it out for a period of 40 days, came back with a very glowing report. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, and they even brought back some of the fruit of the land, which the description makes it rather hard to accept in a sense, because if you remember, it said that they brought back a bunch of grapes, and it took 2 men to carry that one bunch of grapes. Now, just what is meant by that, I don't know, but it seems as though that must have been an awfully large bunch of grapes, that it would take 2 men, perhaps on a pole from shoulder to shoulder, to carry that bunch of grapes. But here was an evidence of the fruitfulness of the land of Canaan at that time. Later, we know that it became a barren land, a wilderness. But even with all of that, their faith was not strong enough to take them into the land, because with the report of its fruitfulness, there was also the report of the fierce tribes that lived there, the giants that were there, and so on. Now, there were 2 of those 12, as you remember, Joshua and Caleb, that agreed with the report concerning the land, and also the giants and the fierce tribes in the land, but they were what we call today the minority report of the 12. They said, with God fighting for us, their faith was great enough. We can go in and take the land, but the majority report prevailed, and the children of Israel refused to go into the land. And as you know, they were sentenced as a result of that for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then at the end of the 40 years, they finally, under the leadership of Joshua, entered the land and took possession of part of it. In fact, you probably remember that not all 12 tribes settled in the land of Canaan. They were all required to go into the land and help conquer it, but there were 2.5 tribes that found the land so desirable on the eastern side of the River Jordan that they asked through Moses, they asked the Lord if they couldn't settle there. And God granted them permission to do so, but he said, first you must go in and help your brethren, the other tribes, conquer the land, and this is the way that it worked out. This was the promised land. This was the land that had been promised to them, as I mentioned earlier, first of all, through a promise given to Abraham. It is quite often spoken in the scriptures as being their everlasting possession. That's the way it was given to Abraham, that God would give to him and his seed after him this land for an everlasting possession. But the key to the promise is really the word everlasting. They went into the land at that time, as I say. Abraham lived in the land for a number of years. As I say, at the time when he went into the land and finally settled there, this is when God made promise to him that it would be him and be given to him and his seed after him as an everlasting possession. And yet, I'm sure you know and realize, as I'm going to say, that to this day that promise has not been carried out. It has never been an everlasting possession. They have lived in the land different periods of time, but that period of time from the time Abraham settled there down to the present time, there has been breaks in that possession of the land or living in it. The 70 years of captivity, perhaps, one of the most prominent ones. They were taken out of the land. And then, of course, AD 73, when the Jewish people were driven out of the land of Palestine and scattered into the four corners of the earth, there was another long break in their possession of the land. So here we have a promise, a simple statement to begin with, made by God to Abraham, that yet awaits fulfillment. Now we know that many of the Jews have returned to Palestine. We have the nation there now known as Israel, recognized among other nations, a member of our United Nations. And perhaps this is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise that the land will be given to them, will be theirs as an everlasting possession. We don't have time to go into this particular point, but I want to mention it, that, and you probably can picture in your mind the map of the area, and when you do, you probably remember that Israel, as it exists today, is just a small portion of that vast area there that we call the Mideast. Now, the scriptures do in the Old Testament, in Genesis, Exodus, and I believe also in Deuteronomy, there are descriptions of this land, or rather the details given as to its boundaries. If you were to investigate that, you would probably be amazed at how much land is involved in this. But when we make a study of that, the question always comes up, well, what's going to happen to the people who are already there, the Arabs, represented in the different countries? Are they going to be driven out? Where are they going to go? Well, I just make the suggestion that perhaps they're not going to go anyplace. Perhaps the Arabs and the Jews are going to live in that land together, peacefully, which they have not done down through the centuries. They are really related, you know. Some of them are the descendants of Ishmael, others are descendants of Isaac, Jews of Isaac and Jacob. And so they have really a blood relationship that goes back to the time of Ishmael, born before Isaac, an attempt on Abraham and Sarah's part to satisfy themselves in regards to the promise that God had made to them, that in time they would have a child. But when that was carried out, God wouldn't accept it. And if you remember, there's one place where Abraham pleaded with God to accept Ishmael as the fulfillment of this promised seed. But God said, no, this won't do. Sarah will in time conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called Isaac. When this finally happened, Sarah was 90 years of age and Abraham was 100. So we can see that it was really, I think we would consider, a miracle on God's part for this to come about. So perhaps when this land is given to Israel as their everlasting possession, and peace has come to that area of the world, as well as all of the world, this would be the the conclusion of Jacob's trouble. We're going to touch on that a little later on. The Arabs and the Egyptians, the Israelis will all live together there peacefully and contentedly. Just a suggestion, because in my own mind, I don't know what else to do with the Arabs, where to move them to. There may be someplace else for them to go, but they also had a promise through Ishmael as concerning a portion of that land. You know, down through the present era, from the time of our Lord's return and the bringing forth of the harvest message, present truth, the statement originated because the brethren were concerned with where we were or are in relation to God's plans and purposes and what the future might hold and so on, that they began to say, well, if we want to know where we are in relation to God's plan, we just need to watch Israel. And we have, down through the years, at least the time that I have been in the truth, we've had quite a great interest in Israel and what has happened there. And over the years, we have seen perhaps the most outstanding event when she became a nation in 1948, when the United Nations voted that Israel should be given independence, she could form her own government and rule herself. Now, there's something interesting in the background there that I don't know whether you are aware of or not. But when this matter was being debated in the United Nations, and the matter was first brought before the United Nations that Israel should be given independence, do you know who made the motion and fought for its passage? Gromyko, the Russian representative to the United Nations. And finally, the resolution was passed. The United States, well, there were mixed emotions in the United States government as to whether they wanted Israel to be independent. President Harry Truman, our president at that time, he was in favor of it, but our State Department was not. Also, this may be new to you also, at that time, Golda Meir, who later became one of the prime ministers of Israel, was the Israeli ambassador to Russia. And she persuaded Stalin at this time to furnish Israel with ammunition, with tanks and guns, and so on. And Stalin did it willingly. Behind all of this was the Russian, you might say, overall plan and thought that by causing Israel to become an independent nation and being the instigators and the ones who backed that up, that they would readily gain control of Israel, and there would be another satellite for the communist regime. But when they learned in Israel through the radio that the motion had passed and Israel was now independent, David Ben-Gurion, who was the head of the Israeli government at that time, made this statement. And on the surface, it would seem like a very odd statement. He said, "This is the saddest day in the history of Israel." Why would he make a statement like that? Because he knew that the next day or the day after, they were going to be attacked by their Arab neighbors. And they were. This was the beginning of their wars. But being reinforced with arms and so on from Russia, they were able to defeat the Arabs and drive them away. But that little country has been in turmoil and in war ever since with those nations surrounding her. Perhaps the most prominent war was the Six-Day War of 1967, which Israel won so quickly and so easily that it seemed almost a miracle. But at any rate, down through the years since then, we have seen the problems and the trouble that have originated there. As far as the Israelis themselves are concerned, not too many years ago, I read an article in regards to the situation there, the social situation. And this writer said that Israel is no different than the United States or many other countries. They have their problems with their youth, their drug problems, their alcohol problems, and of course you know their high rate of inflation and so on. So we have the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises that God made, the returning of some to that land, and the preparation for the time when God will recognize them fully as a nation, or according to one of the visions and prophecies of Ezekiel, when breath will come to that nation from the four winds, the final phase of the time of trouble, in which Jacob's trouble, this special trouble coming upon Israel, will be a part of that final phase of the time of trouble. So we still, even though today we don't hear much in the news concerning Israel, a little fragment of news here and there and in the newspapers, mainly because there are more important things and more news closer to us here at home. But things are still going on there, and there's still a great deal of turmoil and excitement. I wanted to pose some questions in regards to this matter because of the situation there and our interest in Israel. There are several prophecies in the Old Testament that I think we need to ask the question, have these prophecies been fulfilled? And one of them is in Isaiah 2:2-3, and the other is in Micah 4:1-3, and those two prophecies are almost word for word when you read them. And it's a prophecy which tells about the time when the nations would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and so on. An interesting thing in relation to that was that just several weeks ago, and perhaps you read this in your newspapers or heard it on the news, there was one of the State Department officials. He was testifying before a congressional committee that was involved in the new budget that's been submitted to Congress. And the particular discussion was over the matter of the huge portion of the budget that had been allotted to the Defense Department, to our preparation for defense and so on, and the taking away of allotments for the farmers and so on. And this man made the remark, he said, it looks as though we are really carrying out this biblical prophecy. In a sense, we are still beating our plowshares into swords by taking money that should have been budgeted, at least in his opinion, for the assistance of the farmer, and putting it in the budget allotment for defense. That, of course, under the present situation, world situation, may well be necessary. But it was interesting to me to hear this man make a reference to a prophecy that we believe in we hope not too distant, far distant future, is going to have its fulfillment. Then we see then that Israel has not reached the point of time that is set forth in those two prophecies, when the law would go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This will be when the kingdom is established and the church is in glory, Christ and the church, and they're recognized as the rulers of that period of time, of that kingdom. And their earthly representatives, according to the 45th Psalm, the 16th verse, will be the class we speak of as the ancient worthies, described in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And the 45th Psalm tells us, instead of thy children shall be thy father, instead of thy father shall be thy children, and whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Then you remember in Romans 11:25, where Paul refers to Israel and speaks of blindness in part having happened unto them. And he tells us how long that blindness will continue, but from it we can't gather a date. He writes there, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, I think there's one or two translations that read until the full number of the Gentiles become in. And we believe that what this is a reference to is the completion of the church, that this blindness in part will continue upon Israel until the time when the church is complete and it's time for that blindness to be removed. And then it goes on, Paul went on, and all Israel shall be saved, as is written, then shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And this is a reference to the new covenant. This covenant when God said that under the terms of that covenant, He would forgive their sins and iniquities and remember them no more. Then Paul goes on, as concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, because he's writing to Gentiles, the Gentiles in Rome, but as touching the election, or the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning their descendants, which we now recognize to be the nation of Israel, they are beloved for the Father's sake, not because of their own righteousness or anything that they have done to merit it, but God is going to bring these blessings to them that he promised through the prophets of old in due time, because he made those promises to the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Yes, when God makes a promise, he doesn't repent of it, and neither does he change. He in time will carry that promise out. Remember, just before our Lord's death, and just before the disciples came to him and asked him the questions concerning the end of the age and the time of his second presence and so on, well, the conclusion of the previous chapter is where he cast the nation of Israel off. There in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 37th verse, and this, I believe, as we fit it into the time events or the events of that time, must have been perhaps a day or so, or maybe the same day after he had cleansed the temple. Remember that occurrence, I'm sure. And then it says that he wept over the city, and he had this to say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Here was the casting off of that nation. For 3.5 years our Lord had administered, he had taught, he had performed miracles, and so on. And now at this time he realized that just a handful had really heeded his teachings and were really his disciples. Your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, and ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, at that time they failed to recognize and accept him as their Messiah, with the exception of a few, and we mentioned that this morning, Peter's statement when he said, We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the majority would not accept him. They didn't recognize him as their Messiah. Now he's telling them that this desolation, this cast-off condition will remain until they would recognize and realize that this one that came to them at that time and now is the ruler of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, Christ and his church, is the one that they will recognize. Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Back in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, there is a prophecy that we use quite often. And when we read the context of that, we realize its setting, that it's something that is yet in the future, because in the first part of that chapter, Zechariah 12, it speaks of a time in the third verse that would be reached when, it uses the word Jerusalem, but of course it's referring to Israel, when Israel would become a burdensome stone unto all people, or we might say all nations. And really, Jerusalem is not very far, or Israel, very far from becoming or finding themselves in that position, a burdensome stone. She has very few friends left in the world, very few countries that are friendly to her. Perhaps this country, our country, the United States, is perhaps the friendliest. And I think that if some of our officials had their way, that friendliness would disappear pretty quickly. But the time is going to come. It's evident from the prophecy that the time will come when all this friendliness and this favor and this help and assistance that is given to Israel will cease because of her becoming a burdensome stone. Then we go on over to the 10th verse, and this is a verse that I wanted to relate to our Lord's words in Matthew 23. And it reads, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, we have heard the thought expressed, because of the latter part of that verse, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, as that suggesting that that crucified, mutilated body that was taken down off the cross and disappeared from the tomb during the 3 days and nights from the time it was laid in there till Mary went to the tomb, that that's being preserved someplace. And it's going to be shown to, especially to the people of Israel, the kingdom, and as an example or an illustration, look, what happened? What happened to this one that came to you as your Messiah? But I think that that is not, I don't believe that that is the thought here. If we change the one word upon to unto, they shall look unto me. And this would be in harmony with our Lord's statement that ye shall not see me henceforth, though ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now the word see is not, I don't think is referring to visual or to sight, but mental understanding, their recognition in their minds, because they're not going to see the glorified Christ, Christ in the church in glory, but they're going to understand that very plainly, very clearly. So perhaps it should read, and I offer this as just a suggestion, because some may not like it or accept it. They shall look unto me, and why or how shall they look unto him? They shall look unto him as their Redeemer, as the one who gave his life to redeem them, first of all, as Paul tells us, from the curse of the law. He was made a curse for them. And then in addition to that, to redeem them, as well as the rest of mankind, from the Adamic condemnation of sin and death. Whom they have pierced is just an expression that is put in there to identify to whom the Scripture is referring. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now that tells us without any question as to who it's referring to. It's referring to Christ, none other, because he's the one that was pierced with the nails in his hands and perhaps in his feet and the spear wound in his side. Why would they mourn for him? Because when they come to realize what they missed or passed up or lost by their rejection of him at his first advent as their Messiah, and you know we have the statement as Bible students that had they accepted Jesus at his first advent as their Messiah, perhaps the entire church would have been selected from Israel. So we can see when they realize the opportunity and privilege that they lost because of their rejection or refusal to accept him as their Messiah, certainly they will be sad and mourn for that loss. Now, going back to Genesis, the 15th chapter, we find the promise there made to Abraham concerning this land. Remember when he first went into the land, God told him to look in all directions, the four cardinal points of the compass, the east, the west, the north, and the south, and as far as he could see, all this land he would give to him and his seed after him for an everlasting possession. But as we have already pointed out, that promise has not had its fulfillment as yet. Now, how far could Abraham see? Well, his sight was limited as far as land was concerned, but it did sort of tell Abraham that there's a vast amount of land here that's going to be given to you in due time. That was what was involved in the promise. God had already made promise to Abraham concerning the fact that, well, the first promise was that in him would all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, later on, if you check it in Genesis 18:18, you'll find the statement is there also. But later on in Genesis 22, after Abraham demonstrated his faith to, I think you might say, the utmost by his willingness to offer his son Isaac, this long-promised son, finally he was born to them, and he grew to manhood. He was not just a little child of 7 or 8 years old. He was 25 years old when he and Abraham went to the mountaintop, and there Abraham told him that God had asked Abraham to offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham proved his faith by carrying it out up to the point of even raising his hand with the knife in it, ready to take Isaac's life, and then his hand was stayed. But then was when God, through the angel, changed the promise, and there it reads that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then, of course, to make the explanation short, we merely go to Paul's words in Galatians 3:16, and he identifies the seed for us. He tells us that it's Christ, and that God, through the angel, spoke in the singular. It didn't say, thy seed as of many, but thy seed as of one, which is Christ. And then later on in the same chapter, Paul writes, he enlarges upon it. He said, if you be Christ, the last verse, the 29th verse, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see this seed to do this work of blessing, and this we well know. I'm not telling you anything new, I'm sure. Christ and the church. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that is going to be done through the establishment and put it into operation of the new covenant for the blessing of Israel and the blessings will flow to all the families of the earth. As the pastor wrote in one place, that the new covenant was added to the Abrahamic, the same as the law covenant was added for a purpose. The new covenant we might consider being added to the Abrahamic in order to carry out that promise or to implement that simple statement, and there was nothing involved in that statement as to how it was to be done. It was just, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But now through the terms of the new covenant, we see how that is going to take place. But in this 15th chapter of Genesis, this is where God visited Abraham. This is when his name was still Abram, but I'm going to call him Abraham because we are accustomed to that. But this is where God appeared to Abraham in a vision. And it prompted Abraham, as he in vision talked to God, to remind him of this promise. Isaac hadn't been born yet. In the second verse, he said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? A number of years have passed since this promise was made, and nothing had happened, and he was beginning to wonder. And then he pointed out that the steward of his house, Eliezer, would inherit all this if he didn't have this promised seed. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. But what was God's answer? This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And then he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Think what that promise, that statement was. Here Abraham was still childless as far as a child or a son by Sarah, and yet God was telling him that through Sarah and her having a child, his seed was going to be as great as the stars of heaven. It would take a lot of faith to accept that, wouldn't it? But the sixth verse tells us that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. This apparently encouraged Abraham to ask the Lord another question. And so in the eighth verse we find another question being asked. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it or inherit this land? Abraham's mind was going back to this promise of the land being given to him and his seed after him. And now what follows is what God told Abraham to do. And I suppose as you read that, you may just be puzzled by it, because it is a puzzling thing. It's something that we're not familiar with, this matter of taking these animals. He was told to take a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He was to slay them and divide them into pieces, and then put the pieces in two piles side by side. I remember some years ago, some brethren thought that by Abraham's question, that he was asking, when is this going to take place? When am I going to inherit this land? My seed also. And so they thought that each animal represented a certain number. They put the numbers together and they arrived at a date. And before the date ever arrived, it sounded like a wonderful premise, a wonderful thing. We now had a date. We could look forward to this date. And this is the date the kingdom was going to, Jacob's trouble would come and be settled, the church would be finished, and the kingdom established. How many of you remember what that date is or was? It was 1954. And we're 30-some years beyond 1954. Nothing has happened, and nothing happened in 1954. But the key to the situation is that Abraham was not asking when But he was asking, how shall I know? The New English Bible and the Revised Standard Version, at least, I have those two marked here, they pose it as a question as to how shall I know? Now, this isn't suggesting that Abraham's faith was weak or that he doubted God, but he just wanted additional assurance. He wanted some firm evidence from God that he would in time, and his seed after him, inherit this land. And so God proceeded to use something that Abraham understood, but would be puzzling to us if we didn't have tradition and history, I suppose we might say, to explain it to us. Because we drop on down to the 17th verse, and in the meantime, Abraham has slain the animals and cut them into pieces and put them in the two piles, and then the record tells us that it was sundown, and Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And then in the 17th verse, this is what he saw in vision. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now just imagine the two piles of the cut up animals here and this smoking furnace, just what it would have been like, I can't imagine, and a burning lamp passing between these two piles of cut up animals. Puzzling, isn't it? Rather an odd thing, but to Abraham it was just as plain as could be. He knew exactly what it meant. What it was, it was a custom at that time, and they say that this custom is still practiced today by some of the Bedouin tribes that live out in the waste areas of the Mideast there, practice this when two tribes or two men will enter into a contract or an agreement. They will take an animal and cut it up and put it in two piles and walk between it. And this is the way they bind or seal a contract. Similar to in today, we sign a contract, or if two men really trust one another, they'll seal the bargain by a handshake. Or sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, his word is as good as a bond. In other words, we're dealing with a man that's very honest, and we feel that if he says he'll do something, he will do it. So here was a way that God assured Abraham, a custom that Abraham was familiar with, that he would indeed carry out this promise. Now you notice that it doesn't say anything about Abraham passing between the pieces. And there's a reason for that. God was represented in the burning, in the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. And by way of explanation there, you know that light, we always think of light representing God, light in one way or another. And the burning lamp, of course, would represent God. It was his promise, and he was represented as passing between the two pieces by the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. Now, Abraham didn't need to, because this was a unilateral or one-way promise. Nothing more was required of Abraham. This was God's promise to Abraham. And we call this the land covenant, the covenant that God made in promising Abraham and his seed after him this land. Next verse tells us that, the 18th verse. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And there we have it, just in a plain statement, that this was a covenant, a land covenant, a promise God made to Abraham that you will indeed in time, in my due time, inherit this land as an everlasting possession. Now it goes on, the chapter concludes with the reference to all the tribes that lived in that land. Now this meant something to Abraham. To us it doesn't, because many, if not all, of these tribes by these names have probably passed out of existence. We wouldn't be able to identify them. But I'm sure that Abraham knew where each one was located, and he began to realize the enormous amount of land, the territory that God was going to give to him and his seed as an everlasting possession. Now in relation to this, let's go to Hebrews, because we find an interesting thing there, and Paul draws upon this custom in his statement in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And this is where, as you recall, and you probably, some of you turned there, where he uses the word testament and testator. He's writing, of course, about the new covenant, but he uses the word testament and testator, And when we hear those words, what do we immediately think of? Well, we think of our custom today, of a last will and testament. And the one who has made that last will and testament concerning their property is called a testator. But, and that leads us into, I believe, a wrong chain of thought in relation to this. Because what Paul is writing about, he's writing about, and he has in mind this custom that I've just been talking about back there with Abraham. I want to read you the Diaglot version of those verses, and this is beginning with the, I want to begin with the 15th verse in the Diaglot. And it reads, "And on this account, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that death having taken place for redemption of the transgressions against the first covenant," which would be a reference to the law covenant, "those having been invited might receive the promise of the aeonian or eternal inheritance. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced." Now, as we read back in Genesis 15, it was necessary to slay those animals in order for them to become that which ratified that land covenant or land promise made to Abraham. "For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims." He doesn't mention a testator or a testament. He mentions a covenant. "Because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive." Or in other words, the victim or the animal that was going to be used to slain and used to ratify that covenant, as long as the animal is alive, the covenant couldn't be ratified or put into force. Now, in applying this, who would the victim be in this instance? Because Paul is speaking of the new covenant, and it's being ratified, sealed, and put into operation. Well, the victim would be Christ and the church, wouldn't it? Remember what our Lord said in the upper room when he offered the first the bread, said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup, one cup, and it was probably half full of wine, and he offered it to them. And what did he say this was? "This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink ye all of it." He was inviting those in the upper room, and he was inviting us all down through the age, those who have accepted him as their personal Savior and Redeemer, to drink of that cup which represented suffering, following in his steps, and eventually death. He was inviting us to have a part in that. And since I'm sure we all believe the church is not yet complete, because it is our hope to be a part of it, then that victim which would ratify or make it possible for that covenant to be put into effect by freeing the blood to be used to seal it, since that victim, the remaining members of the church this side the veil, including, I hope, us, has not been put to death, the victim then has not yet died completely. And so that would tell us then that this covenant that is represented here, this new covenant, could not yet be in effect, because that blood has to be free and has to be ready to be applied, used to seal that covenant before it can be put into operation. Now, why did our Lord use that expression in the upper room when every time, each year when we study the memorial, I know most classes usually have a study of a few weeks and even some several months before memorial time, and you may well do that here. I don't know. We do at home. We have a pre-study. We always stress the matter of the sin offering, that our Lord was inviting us to be a part of the sin offering, a church's share in the sin offering, as we use that expression. That's true. That's what he's doing. So why does he use the expression, "This is my blood of the new covenant"? Because he was speaking to Jews, those 11 apostles there who would understand this, who would know what he was referring to. Had he said or made any reference to an offering for sin, they probably would not have grasped that. Now, I'm sure that by the time of the following year, a year later, when they met together and heeded his words that are not recorded in the Gospels, but Paul records it for us in 1 Corinthians 11, when he gives an account of the memorial there in the upper room as our Lord instituted it. And he quotes our Lord as saying, "As oft as ye do this, do it in remembrance of me." Now, when they realized the import of that statement, that would wipe out, you might say, any inclination on their part to still observe the Jewish Passover Supper. They would now realize that this new sacrament that our Lord had instituted back there in the upper room was the one they should observe, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, and that it represented, as Paul explains it to us in 1 Corinthians 10, where he goes into the deeper significance of those emblems, explains to us how that it represents also our having a part by suffering as he suffered, following in his steps, even unto death, as being counted in as a part of the offering for sin. But it was interesting to me to find that in the Diaglot, and I think some of your translations, more modern translations, will also use the word, that the word should be victim, and it's a reference by Paul to the way that they used in Abraham's day and on down through the centuries to ratify or put into operation an agreement or a covenant, and that's what Paul is referring to here in Hebrews 9. And so when we realize this, we begin to realize how important it is that we do indeed drink of that cup, that we have the privilege of drinking. Now, when he said, drink ye all of it, we can also turn that around and say, all of ye drink of it, because we must each drink of it, and we must each drink, what shall we say, our portion of it. Whatever the trials, the experiences that are for us, for our growth and development, whether it be along one line or another. And I'm sure we all recognize and agree that our experiences are different. Some of us need experiences that will increase our faith. Some of us need experiences that will increase our patience, some meekness, some humility. But on the other hand, we all need experiences to a more or less degree along all those lines. And I'm sure you realize that there is not such a thing as having a test of just one fruit of the Spirit. If you have a test of patience, no doubt faith might be involved, and perhaps meekness and humility also. They are very much related to one another, and so when we have our experience, it may be principally along the lines of faith or patience, but it's going to also cause the exercising, and I hope the developing, of some of the other graces of the Spirit also, so that in time we might bring together this development and be able to say, as Paul stated in Philippians, the fourth chapter, I believe it is, that he desired to what? And he was pressing toward what? The mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which we think was his reference to what we call the mark of perfect love. That love that he described in 1 Corinthians 13 for us. And so, dear brethren, let us continue in our efforts to serve the Lord faithfully and to develop these fruits and graces of the Spirit, that we might be found worthy to be a part of the result of being a part of that victim this side the veil, a part of that glorified church the other side the veil, the spiritual seed of Abraham for the blessing of all the families of the earth.
I'm sure we all appreciate that beautiful lesson from God's Word, the Promised Land, and may we have greater zeal to make our calling and election sure. And after the conclusion of this service, we will have an intermission till 3 o'clock when we'll hear from Brother Carl Hagensack.
Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Again we come before thee to express again our thanks and appreciation for this day, the season of fellowship one with another, and for our consideration of those things in thy word that are of interest to us. We thank thee, dear Father, for the day and the blessings we receive, and we ask thy continued blessings upon us for the remainder of our meeting together here and through the remainder of the day. Bless not only us, but our brethren elsewhere, each and every one, striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. We give thee our thanks for the gift of thy dear Son, for his death on our part and on the part of the whole world, that in due time they might receive the blessings as a result of that. In the meantime, we are thankful that we can come to thee through, calling. call thee our Father, and seek thy continued grace and strength. Grant it unto us. Bless the dear ones here, this class, both collectively and individually, in their endeavors and their efforts, their further efforts to serve thee and to do thy will. Now we leave the further sessions today and ourselves in thy care and keeping, giving thee our praise and thanks and asking these blessings in Jesus' dear name. Amen.